Lord, we're just grateful to be here together as a body, and it is a blessing to have one another involved in our lives, Lord. I can think of all the growth and opportunities for self-reflection that we provide for one another, and I ask as a church that you would sow our hearts together, and that we would in every way be united, though we are a small body, to be a strong body. And I just ask that you would continue to let your work be done and your name be glorified, and provide for us the work of your Holy Spirit to continue to change our hearts into the heart of Christ. Lord, we truly do desire that. And bring to our attention those things that might be keeping us from that, Lord. We're so grateful to be able to turn your word. We ask that you would direct our study of it, cause us to have open ears, open hearts, and moldable hearts that can be shaped by you so that we might grow. Lord, it is a blessing to be here together. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Do any of you guys know what revival looks like? Revival. I would suspect that we are not that well acquainted with revival. It's been a long time since there has been revival, certainly in our land here, America. And revival does not happen that often, but when it does, it is unmistakable. And so I want to read an account to you guys in introduction to our sermon today, because we're really going to be talking about revival. And I'm going to read an account of a revival that happened in the mid-1900s in Scotland under a Scottish preacher, obviously under the Holy Spirit, but the Lord used this Scottish preacher. His name was Duncan Campbell, and he provides almost a biographical account describing the revival that happened there in Scotland. He said, "They arranged for me to address the church at a short meeting beginning at 9 o'clock that night. It was a remarkable meeting. God sovereignly moved, and there was an awareness of God that was wonderful. The meeting lasted until 4 o'clock in the morning." Now, in case any of you guys think that I'm long-winded, right? "The meeting lasted until 4 o'clock in the morning, and I had not witnessed anything to compare with it at any other time in ministry. Around midnight, a group of young people left to dance and crowded into the church. There were people who could not go to sleep because they were so gripped by God. Although there was an awareness of God and a spirit of conviction at this initial meeting, the real breakthrough came a few days later on Sunday night in the parish church. The church was so full, and the Spirit of God was moving in such a way that I could not preach. I just stood still and gazed upon the wondrous moving of God. Men and women were crying out to God for mercy all over the church. There was no appeal made whatsoever." He's speaking, he's not giving any appeal in preaching. "After meeting for over 3 hours, I pronounced the benediction and told the people to go out, but mentioned that any who wanted to continue the meeting could come back later. A young deacon came to me and said, 'Mr. Campbell, God is hovering over us.' About that time, the clerk of the session asked me to come to the back door. There was a crowd of at least 600 people gathered in the yard outside the church. Someone gave out Psalm 102, and the crowd streamed back into the church, which could no longer hold the number of people. A young school teacher came down front crying out, "Oh God, there is nothing left for me." She is a missionary in Nigeria today. There was a busload of people coming to the meeting from 60 miles away. The power of God came into the bus so that some people could not even enter the church when the bus arrived. People were swooning all over the church, and I cannot remember one single person who was not moved on by God that night or gloriously reborn. When I went out of the church at 4 o'clock in the morning, there were a great number of people praying alongside the road. In addition to the school teacher, several of those born again that night are in foreign mission work today. From Barvas, the move of God spread to neighboring districts. I received a message that a nearby church was crowded at 1 o'clock in the morning and wanted me to come. When I arrived, the church was so full and there were crowds outside. Coming out of the church 2 hours later, I found a group of 300 people unable to get into the church, praying in a nearby field. One old woman, this is the part I love, complained about the noise of the meetings because she could not get to sleep. A deacon grabbed her by the arm and shook her, saying, "Woman, you have been asleep long enough." I love that account because it describes the powerful working of God for salvation. I am not a fan of fanaticism. I am not a fan of a charade of religion. And I do not think this is a charade of religion. I think this is the real, moving, working power of the Holy Spirit to transform hearts, to grip people in such a strong and memorable way that they are utterly changed forever. And if we are to think about our own nation, at least in the history of our own nation, if we look around, we could say there maybe has never been a time as secular, as godless, as the time that we live in today. A time that needs revival. There is a great need for a return to godliness, a great need for a return to prayer. And though we may not, like Nineveh, practice our wickedness so openly or to the same extent, we shouldn't be confused by the fact that the same sinful hearts that were in the people of Nineveh are in our towns, on our streets, in our neighborhoods. The same lusts, the same tendencies, the same sinful hearts, the same need for revival is here today as it was in Nineveh. We need godliness. We need the Holy Spirit. We need revival. And what we see in Jonah is a revival. God is able to bring revival. And as we look at today, Jonah chapter 3, it's probably the greatest revival ever known in the history of the world. But what we're going to see today in Jonah is irrefutable evidence that God does not wish for the destruction of sinners, but rather their salvation. He doesn't care about their skin color, about their nationality, about their past. God desires not the destruction of the lost, but their salvation. And I think as we, as followers of Christ, then should be motivated by the same heart, eagerly desiring that all should be saved. And so today we're going to be talking then about signs of revival. What does revival look like? What does it look like when God moves in such a strong way to bring about rebirth? That's what we're going to be talking about. And so let's just turn, if you haven't gotten there already, let's just turn and read Jonah chapter 3, and then we're just going to make comments on the passage. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you." Sounds a little familiar, right? Sounds like Jonah chapter 1. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. It's a revival. It's a revival of the city of Nineveh. And so a question we could ask then is, what is the first sign of revival? What is necessary for revival to start happening? I think the very first thing that leads to revival is the working of the Holy Spirit upon the hearts of people. If you were to title this then, this is point one: revival is preceded by the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit is working upon the people of Nineveh. He's preparing their hearts for Jonah's coming. How do I know this? Remember where we are in the book of Jonah. What chapter are we in? We're in chapter 3, which means 2 chapters have gone before, which means God has saw fit to look upon the people of Nineveh and start preparing them for the time in which Jonah would come and deliver the message. We also know, reading this account, that this revival is miraculous, meaning it's supernatural. It is not something that can be brought about by natural means. It can't be replicated. It can't be conjured up. This is certainly not the result of Jonah, because it simply says Jonah went around and saying, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown." That's all Jonah's saying. But the people believed God. They didn't believe Jonah, they believed God. This revival that happens in Nineveh is miraculous. It's not Jonah's doing, it's God's doing. And if it's God's doing, then that means that God's Spirit has to be working upon the hearts of these people, changing their hearts, convicting their hearts, allowing them to turn from their old ways and turn from God. And that is the truth about any revival. Whether it is the revival of one person, and we think about our own Christian life and the change in heart that we experience when we come to Christ, it's not because of us. And here's the truth. If I'm going to speak to someone who's an unbeliever, I have to realize I can't convert this person. And that shouldn't be my goal. My goal should simply be to communicate the message of the gospel faithfully to that person and leave the rest to the Holy Spirit. And that's what God's Spirit is doing in the hearts of the people of Nineveh. He's changing them. He's working on them. Why is revival miraculous? Because the nature of our human hearts. I can't change one of your hearts. You can't change anyone else's heart. When we read the Bible explains that our hearts are spiritually dead, asleep, blind, and there is only one thing that can wake our hearts up, right? Only one, and it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit alone. Reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 10 through 11, it describes this. Paul says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, right? Our bodies are dead because of our sin. If Christ is in you, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Listen to this. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead also dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. What does that mean? It simply means we aren't a Christian because we choose to be. We are Christians because the Holy Spirit has come into our hearts and into our lives and has caused us to rise from the dead just as Christ rose from the dead. And so when we think about the people of Nineveh then, we have to know and realize what caused this. It's not Jonah, it's the Holy Spirit working and raising them from the dead. That means all salvation, each and every one of our own salvation, is not dependent upon us, but dependent upon the Holy Spirit who graciously works in us. Thank the Lord, my salvation is not dependent on me because I would have lost it a long time ago, right? I really would have. And I think the same can be said about every one of us. But it's God's Holy Spirit who comes and works in us and changes our hearts and causes us to have a new life that we wouldn't have otherwise. And thank the Lord, God chose fit to do that for the people of Nineveh. And He's been working on this for quite some time. As you must remember, we're in chapter 3. I'm sure before the word even came to Jonah, before even Jonah chapter 1, God was working in the hearts of the people of Nineveh. Think about this. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, the creation of the world. God is creating the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And listen to this, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, I don't know completely what that means, right? But what it does mean is that God's Holy Spirit is involved in the work of creation. And when we are born again to new life, it is a work of spiritual creation in our hearts that God, we could actually say His Spirit, before we come to Christ, His Spirit is hovering over our heart. He's involved in it. It's like a farmer, right? What does a farmer do before he goes and plants the seed? What does he have to do? He's got to prepare the ground. That is what the Holy Spirit does. Even if you read through the gospel accounts, the parable of the sower, we are simply, we're seed scatterers as Christians. That's what we are. And the gospel is the seed, the word of God. And all we're supposed to do is go and throw the seed, right? But someone has prepared the ground first for to receive the seed. And we don't make the seed grow. The Holy Spirit makes the seed grow. He prepares the ground. He makes the seed grow. All we are is seed scatterers. And the Holy Spirit has been plowing the hearts of the people of Nineveh. Maybe He's plowing some of your hearts. Maybe you are a seed scatterer and He's plowing your co-workers' hearts. Or your family members' hearts. And we just got to go scatter the seed. Because what good is plowed ground without the seed, right? It's no good. But I love Jonah. He goes and scatters the seed. And the Holy Spirit goes and He convicts of sin and prepares hearts and He sets apart the people of Nineveh for Himself. Revival is miraculous. It is supernatural. It can only be accomplished by God's Spirit. That is the first sign of revival. That is the first symptom of revival. What else? What else do we see and what else can we notice about revival? Well, think also of Jonah chapter 1 and 2, which we've already gone over. Revival is always preceded by a reformation of God's people. Revival is preceded by a reformation of God's people. Though the Holy Spirit is directly responsible and in charge of bringing revival, that doesn't mean that He doesn't use instruments. And some of the instruments that He uses are, in fact, you and I, Christians, to go and be witnesses for the truth of God. We are instruments of revival. And just as like a farmer, right, going back to the farmer analogy, you ever see a farmer going out and working with rusty, beat-up old equipment and stuff that doesn't work well? No, he's not going to farm well. What does he do? He makes sure his equipment is in order. And so if the Holy Spirit is the one who is preparing this revival and plowing the hearts and using us to help in this effort in bringing the Word of God, He's going to make sure that His tools are in order, right? This is saying revival can't happen unless the church is in its right place. Same thing goes for Jonah. Revival can't happen in Nineveh. I mean, I'm sure it can. God could choose another prophet if He wants. But God is choosing to work through Jonah. And before revival happens in Jonah, God works on transforming Jonah's heart. Because the blind can't lead the blind. A sinner can't lead someone. God could do anything He wants, right? What I'm saying is it's not going to be His typical mode of operating to use a sinful, wretched person to lead someone to Him. God always used transformed hearts to transform other hearts. That's how He works. And so there's this reformation, there's this purifying of Jonah that we've talked about all in the first two chapters of Jonah, to where he was a man who was running away from God and he would not follow the Lord's commands. He would not have the heart of God, this heart of salvation for the lost. Instead, he said, I can care less about Jonah. They can burn for all I care. And he tries to run away. But God gets a grip on Jonah's heart. And He changes Jonah. And all of a sudden, Jonah is in the belly of the fish and he's saying at the end of verse 9 of chapter 2, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is God's. He could give it to whoever He wants at whatever time He wants. And so who am I to say that I cannot go to Nineveh. And so God changes Jonah's heart. And Jonah's right back where he began. You notice in verse 1 and verse 2 of our passage, God simply speaks to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." He's given a second chance. There's no mention of God reproaching Jonah for his disobedience. The Lord is simply giving Jonah a second chance. And this text should bring thanksgiving to all of our hearts, because how many times has God given us second chances to do what He would require of us? Or third, or fourth, or hundredth chances. He's gracious in this way. And then you see in Jonah a rebirth in prayer as he goes back to the Lord. He's praying to God, profound prayers in the belly of the fish. You see a rebirth of obedience and faithfulness. So what are we then supposed to be for the unbelieving world around us? As Christians, what are we called to be? Well, Christ answers that question. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Sovereignly chosen to stand out, to shine, to be an example, to point others to Christ, to literally embody Christ in our actions. As the lost world then around us would look at us and see Christ through us. Ambassadors of Christ. That's what we are. And if you were to chart the faithfulness of the church throughout centuries, it would be like a stock market growth chart, in that it doesn't always keep growing, but there are times where the church grows tremendously and then it drops off. And maybe, I don't know, we might be in one of those downward slopes in our culture today. But what happens is it always reverses, and God's kingdom is always growing. He's in charge of it all, though it may seem the world is out of control. God is in charge. He's working all things according to the purpose of His will. But what happens before growth begins to happen again? There is always a revival in the church before there is a revival in the community. There is rededication in the hearts of God's people. There are faithful men and women who stand for the truth in a world that would go astray and capitulate on the truth. There are faithful men and women who call sin for what it is, call righteousness for what it is, and call people to repentance and to faith in Christ. Before there is revival, there are strong, faithful men and women of God who stand boldly and, like a salmon swimming upriver, they go against the current and tide of the world. That is what happens before every revival. God uses transformed people to transform other people. And we have to realize as a church that this is the way that God works. And we then are responsible if we would see revival in our town. If we would see revival in our cities, we must own this responsibility to be men and women who are set apart for God. Which means that we do not take place in the things of the world. That's not to say that we don't love those who are in the world. We love them with a Christ-winning love, but we must see ourselves as men and women who have been gripped by God for a special purpose to bring revival. That is who we are as followers of Christ. That is why He has chosen us. Our lives are called to be distinct in every way. That simply means revival begins here as a church. That we must be different. It begins in our hearts. It begins in hours of prayer. It begins in devotion to Bible study and coming around one another and supporting one another and pushing one another on in godliness. Calling one another out when need be. Revival always happens when God's people are reformed. What else? Revival comes by way of God's Word. Revival comes by way of God's Word. Look at verses 3 through 5 of Jonah chapter 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth, and Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. One thing that you might grasp from verse 4, which describes Jonah's message, is it is a brief message and Jonah simply repeated it continually. That's all he did. He walked through Jonah. He had been given a word from the Lord, and he simply told the people God's word. That is to say, God's sermon is better than Jonah's sermon. Jonah didn't need to elaborate on it. He didn't need to add to it. He didn't need to fancy it up or preach his own word. He simply needed to tell the people the word of God. That is all we need to do as we think about our own hunger and desire for lost people to be saved. All we have to do is tell people the Word of God. My Word does not have power to save someone. Only God's does. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." That is the word of God. It is the power for salvation. Only God's word can change. Only God's word can save. It's not by human ingenuity. It's simply going and delivering the message. We are seed scatterers. We are postmen and postwomen. All we do is deliver the message. We can't control the results. It's not up to us. And Jonah goes and he simply gives the message of God. It's brief. He didn't add anything to it. And there is a danger in our interaction with unbelievers that we can feel the need to maybe soften the message of the Bible, to maybe skew crucial truths of the Bible or add to it to seek to make it more palatable and acceptable to the unbelieving world. Jonah doesn't do that. And if we alter the message of God's word to an unbelieving world, then that simply means that we do not trust that the word is sufficient enough to change hearts. Jonah also didn't dress up the word of God. Jonah didn't start treating people nicely in hopes that they would start listening to him. I'm not saying, don't misinterpret me, that we shouldn't be nice to people. I think we should. I think we should be nice to unbelievers, and I think we should approach them gently with love and graciousness and make the word known to them. But Jonah does not rely on niceness to gain a hearing, nor does he start some cultural or community project. Not that those things aren't helpful, they are, but cultural and community projects in and by themselves without the Word of God only meet horizontal fleshly needs. They don't reach into the heart and grasp the true deep need of the souls that you are ministering to. Jonah does not employ some kind of clever argument or humor or likability or creative technique. He doesn't go to a seminar on how to be a good public speaker. He's not even eloquent. He's just clear. That's all he is. If you would ever imagine a preacher's message that you would think wouldn't have a response, it's Jonah's message. If we were to hear Jonah, we would say, this guy's a horrible preacher. He's not eloquent. He's bad. But what happens? God uses it mightily, which tells us that the purity of a man's message and his fidelity to the Word of God is so much important than his ability to turn a phrase or entertain a crowd. That means we should value, and maybe I'm speaking for myself right now, a boring preacher, if he is faithful to the Word of God, much more than an eloquent preacher who would take allowances with the Word. Why does Jonah preach this way? Because he knows only God's Word can change people. It is our charge to be postmen and postwomen, seed scatterers. Do you guys ever feel deficient to evangelize the lost? I sometimes even do. Do you guys ever feel deficient to share the gospel? Let me see your hands. Do you feel deficient to share the gospel sometimes? If you truly know Christ, you know enough. Let me ask you this. Do you know? Let me see by raise of hands. Do you know that Jesus is both God and man? Do you know that we are lost sinners? Do you know that the wages of our sin is death? Do you know that Christ came to pay the penalty for our sins? Do you know that Christ rose again from the dead, showing He was effective in paying the penalty for our sins? Do you know He reigns over sin and death and is coming back for us again one day? Do you know that He has provided and granted you the power of new life, and He provides also that power to transform souls and to provide hope and to give grace and mercy to anyone who might hear the Word of God? If you know this, you know enough. If you know Christ, you know enough to scatter the seed. And we must see the lost for what they truly are, people in need of God's Word. Now, maybe with the exception of Jonah, because it doesn't mention Jonah praying for the revival of Nineveh. And in fact, in chapter 4, we might see the opposite. So this might be the one exception, but every other revival I could think of throughout the course of history has always been marked by great prayerfulness, meaning that God's people pray often. They pray deeply, and they pray for their interaction with unbelievers. George Whitefield, a great revivalist, noted that they would spend whole nights in prayer. David McIntyre, another one, said, before the great revival in Gelnøykirken broke out, Martin Booth spent hours and days and often nights in lonely agonies of intercession. Afterwards, when he preached, his words were as flame in the hearts of people as grass. Matthew Henry said, "When God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is set them a-praying." Which then we can ask, how's our prayer life? What does our prayer life look like? And if God really moves by his people praying, then are we praying? Do we desire the lost to be saved in such a way that it leads us to deep, long intercessions with God? What's another sign of revival? We've noticed it's marked by the Holy Spirit moving. We notice it's marked by the reformation of God's people. We've noticed revival is marked by the Word of God. But a revival is always also accompanied by repentance. And that is what you see in the people of Nineveh. Verse 5, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them." Even in verse 6, 7, 8, "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed and drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God.' Here you go. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand." What is repentance? It is to turn away from something. And if we as followers of God are going to turn to God, then that necessitates we turn from something. And what you see in the people of Nineveh is people who have been brought under the burden of their guilt, and they plea out to God. They abandon their sinful ways. They reform their lives. And you see this. They fast out in desperation to God. Just as Nehemiah, when he heard that the destruction of the walls and gates of Jerusalem, he wept and mourned and fasted. They put on sackcloth, a coarse cloth made of goat's hair, typically worn by the poorest of the poor and associated with deep mourning and despair. Jacob put on sackcloth and tore his garments when he thought that his son Joseph had died. The elders of Jerusalem put on sackcloth and mourned in silence when Jerusalem had been overthrown. It is great despair. They're sitting in ashes. What does all of this tell us? It tells us revival is always accompanied by repentance and a turning from the ways of the world and instead a turning to God. And what can we note about repentance? Repentance is always visible, and that it is accompanied by action. You want to know if someone's truly repentant for something? How can you tell if someone's not repentant over something? They don't change their ways. But repentance is always visible. It leads to action. It is not simply the sorrow of being caught. It is the sorrow of change. The sorrow of a heart that is brought under weight and burden of sin and wants to change. And repentance is urgent. There's urgency in this repentance. Whenever revival happens, people have to follow God. They have to turn from their sins. There's this great urgent need. Do we seek to deal with our sin in this way? That we would turn urgently from it, that we would abandon it and seek the Lord. True repentance happens when our souls are brought under the burden of guilt. And the great thing is that the Lord looks upon repentance. And he loves it. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 8. God says, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it," it sounds like what he said to Nineveh, right? If at any time I say I'm going to destroy this nation, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intend to do with it. God loves repentance. He blesses it. Even Jesus, speaking in Luke chapter 11, notes the repentance of the hearts of the people of Nineveh, telling us that real salvation happened in Nineveh. If revival is marked by the Holy Spirit, if it is marked by a reformation of God's people, if it is marked by the Word of God, and if it is marked by repentance, lastly, revival is also marked in the fact that it can reach the most unlikely of places. No one would have ever thought about Nineveh. And I hope some of you guys can think of the revival that maybe has even happened in your own hearts and thought, "I never thought God would have worked upon me this way." Praise the Lord, He has revived even me. It went to Nineveh. Nahum describes it as the city full of blood, full of sin, wickedness. And that's what we have to realize we all are apart from Christ. And that's what we also have to realize, that all unbelievers around us might also be. And God's Holy Spirit is able to work even in them and change their hearts, because revival reaches the most unlikely of places, even the king of Nineveh. The sad thing about the revival at Nineveh was it was short-lived. The generation after this one obviously was never told the good word of God. And they abandoned the truth that their parents would have known and reverted back to their old ways. Which tells us it is not simply enough for us to be revived. We must seek to see others revived by God's Holy Spirit as well. We must disciple people in the Word of God. We must put it on display. We must teach our children. And we learn in Jonah chapter 3, God desires the salvation of even Nineveh. What can we take away as we think about closing today? I think a charge for us is that we should pray for our city as if it needed revival as bad as Nineveh did. Wouldn't it be an amazing thing to see revival? I think it would be wonderful. I think we should also start to prepare ourselves to be people who can be used by the Lord for revival. Transformed by His Word, growing in His truth, abandoning sin that needs to be abandoned, putting on righteousness that needs to be put on so that we might equip ourselves to be good seed scatterers. That is what we are supposed to do. And so let us start praying. Let us be people who pray. Let us be people who reflect on ourselves and prepare ourselves for the work of God. And then let us start simply bearing witness to God, throwing the seed, speaking the name of Christ in every corner of our life. And who knows? Let's pray that God brings revival in every way to our church and then also to our communities. Amen.